We pick up tonight our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And I must say, when turning to Matthew chapter 17, the passage at hand for tonight, we come to a text that I think, at least for me in my studies, has been just quite an enigma. Like a text that I know some things about, but at times it just feels unclear what is the intention of this particular section of Scripture. If I said to you, what is the transfiguration all about? What are things that would come to your mind? In my mind, I think of people on a hilltop, Peter opening his mouth to blab about making houses, some light. And that's the kind of things that kind of just all spin through your mind. What would it be for you, the transfiguration? And even the word, I mean, when is the last time you've used the word transfiguration in modern conversation? I'm going to do what I can tonight by the gift of the Spirit to be able to share with you these opening verses of Matthew chapter 17. And in some ways, we're really actually going to only read through 8 verses, but there is so much here. We'll do our best to go through just even those 8 verses. But I want to set the context a bit, how we get to Matthew 17. Don't forget that in Matthew chapter 16, kind of the apex of the whole teaching up to this point, are two big teachings or confessions that we hear. The first is the confession of Peter in Matthew 16, kind of right at the center of the entire gospel, where the confession that Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That text is like what everything else hooks on, this confession of Peter. And then Jesus would even make the even more powerful statement going on, yes, Peter, upon that confession, upon this proclamation, the whole church will be built. But then there's another part of the confession of now really it's Jesus' confession that happens next. Because Peter then again opens his mouth and kind of asserts his, you know, blabby mouth. And the minute Jesus starts speaking, again, this is Jesus' confession in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And it's these words, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. In the very next sentence, Jesus explains what his earthly ministry is all about and his road of, here's the word, suffering. It's a word that just doesn't make sense to anyone who says, well, Jesus, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. How can it be that you're going to suffer? You're the coming conqueror, not a suffering servant. And Peter, verse 22, just kind of like, what? Are you kidding me? Never, Lord. And in rebuking Peter, Jesus really rebukes all those who think that the way of Christ is a way that doesn't include suffering. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have mind the things of God, but the things of man. Peter, the rock upon which the church, the confession upon which the church is built, the rock, very next sentence, paragraph, is the rock upon which people are going to stumble. But Jesus' point is clear. I cannot do the work that I've been called to do without suffering, without dying, and without being raised to life. This is the core of my mission on earth. 6 days after those two confessions, one first by Peter and then by Christ, We come to this transfiguration text. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to work our way through. After 6 days, Jesus took him, Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. What is this teaching all about? Going back to verse 1, we see right off the bat that Jesus sets aside out of the group of 12 a specific leadership core. The 3 people that are going to be with him at different points throughout the coming months and years ahead. These 3 people, Peter, James, and John, set aside to go with him to experience something that not a single other disciple could probably even begin to imagine. They head up on a high mountain. We're not sure which exactly the mountain is, and some say the very reason Matthew doesn't put it in so that people don't go to that particular place and think they can have some experience the same way. The point is not to be the place. The point is what took place on that mountain. And then verse 2, here on this mountain, he was transfigured before him. The word is kind of this change, this metamorphosis, like something completely and radically occurs. And then these words, in quick succession, face shone, sun, white, light. Can you hear the words? Just quick and rapid pace. The bright light just completely changes the look of Christ alone. This is as if Matthew is saying, "You see, I've said it earlier, I read the text already tonight, the light of the world has come. And now Jesus, the light of the world, is showing that light of who he is to these leaders." But you will recall, perhaps from the Old Testament, someone else whose face shone this way. Do you remember who that is? Yeah, it was Moses who would go up on another mountain. That one would be Mount Sinai. And there he would be in the presence of God. And his face would shine, like we see now Christ's face shining. I think it's just absolutely fascinating to see how in these few verses, what we find is that Christ is shown in his humanity and in his divinity. Christ is fully God and fully man. Here they are, everything about him is changed. Bright, incredible light. And then in the midst of all that, all of a sudden, these two people show up. For a modern reader, it may seem odd. Why Moses and Elijah? The reason Moses and Elijah show up is because these two figures are the Old Testament figures that represent the law and the prophets. Moses, law, prophets, Elijah. In a powerful way, it's as if the entirety of God's word is standing together on the mountain. The entire Old Testament in person, Moses and Elijah, standing now together with Jesus, the word of God, physically present on earth. Elijah, Moses, and Jesus together. And they're talking with Jesus. In the midst of that conversation, Peter, doing the normal Peter thing, inserts himself. Some have thought that in reading verse 4, you will see Peter trying to do a little bit better than he did earlier about stumbling upon his words and getting ahead of himself. In chapter 16, he just jumps in, and when Jesus would tell him that he must suffer, die, and rise again, verse 22, he just blurts out, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." A declaration, a sense of, "I know what's right." Note the different attitude in verse 4. It starts with, "Lord," a kind of maybe more humble approach than what has taken place just earlier. And then, if you wish, again, can you hear the kind of the lessening, kind of maybe rephrasing how he was too brash earlier? "If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, for one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In some ways, it's as if he wants to memorialize this place. We want this place to last as long as possible. Let's put a spot in that we can say, "Here's where Moses was. Here's where Elijah was. And I will go and I'll build these places myself." And then verse 5, it says, if Matthew kind of like humors the reader. Peter still blurbing out, speaking, kind of you could see him still talking. And in the midst of all that conversation, all of a sudden, a bright cloud envelops them. That cloud sounds and looks a lot like the cloud that we see in 1 Kings. And I think it's just really important that you would see this text, 1 Kings chapter 8. So if you could turn there, 1 Kings chapter 8. You'll see the title of the text in the NIV, at least it says, "The ark brought to the temple." Verse 10 is where I'm going to start reading. "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple." When Peter, James, and John, all of a sudden back to Matthew, are enveloped in this bright glory cloud, they must have instantly understood that they were now standing in a place that nobody would dare to go. The presence of God was amongst them. And they were in the middle of it. It's hard to put to words what that must have been like for those three men. First, the glory of Christ alone, transfigured in their presence, the light of the world, eminently radiant in front of them. And now, the glory of the Lord, The glory cloud is around them. As the priests couldn't do anything in the past, they were both befuddled and they couldn't see. Can you imagine what that would be like? It's like in a thick, thick, bright cloud, and all of a sudden, out of that cloud, from places you can't even begin, it may probably was a voice that just thundered around you. This is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him. In the entirety of the New Testament, God speaks in this way only twice. Here's one of those texts. Do you remember the other? Well, it's back in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we see Jesus being baptized. And there, verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Two times. And each of those times, the same words. God, in his majesty and power, is putting his stamp of authenticity upon his son. He is making it abundantly clear to James and John that they and Peter, that they are the ones who are going to have to go to the world and verify what they know about who this person is. And Peter would do just that. I think this is such a... just take a look at 2 Peter. We'll read it and just, I pray it will bless you as you hear this. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, who was on this mountain one day in his testifying, in his writing of his own epistle, would say these words, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were witnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. Matthew testifies to it. Later, Peter would write it himself. This is what happened when the voice of God spoke, and we in the midst of this cloud, all of a sudden, this majestic glory. What a beautiful word that Peter uses. And all of a sudden, that declaration, "This is my Son." And then these words, added words that we don't see in the text in Matthew chapter 3. The last three words in the NIV say this: listen to him. What strikes you about that, if anything? Who's the voice that is speaking? God alone. God the Father is speaking, saying, this is my son. This is the one of whom I love. And yet, right after that, God doesn't direct the people, Peter, James, and John, to, quote, listen to God the Father. Instead, he says, listen to my son. God the Father is like not only putting his stamp of validity upon his son, he is saying that this son is the one who will speak for me. Listen to him. Make sure that you are not only just in taking it in with your ears, but the listen is the one of life and of action. You listen and obey. You do what he says. Listen to him. I wonder what that was like for Peter, James, and John. Well, you can get a sense of when he writes about that in 2 Peter, that it was something he would never forget. There they stand. But they're not going to stand for long. Verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Throughout Scripture, we see this response when humanity, sinful, fallen humanity, is in the presence of a perfect, holy God. Moses would tear off his sandals. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah would be overwhelmed at the presence of God. What do you do when you're in the presence of the most holy God? You fall to the ground in worship, terrified. It sounds like the shepherds, remember? But then verse 7. Many have said that this verse 7 sometimes has become the cast-off verse of the entire beauty of chapter 17, the starting part of the Transfiguration. I want to make sure we really take stock of what it says here. The scene again. Disciples, the leaders who will one day have to lead the gospel presentation to a fallen, broken world, are now face down on the ground in the midst of a glory cloud that has come. They've heard the voice of God alone. They are utterly terrified. But Jesus came. And what does he do? He touches them. The same way we see Jesus touch a paralytic, the way Jesus touched someone who was struggling with a bleeding disorder, with the way Jesus touched a blind man. In that touch, we see that Jesus is no spiritual apparition that just kind of exists. He is physical. He's human. And he touches his beloved disciples. And just as the angels would say to the shepherds, so Jesus says beautifully to these three terrified men in the presence of God, get up. Don't be afraid. Do you think Peter and James and John would have to remember that? As they're going to go through horrible, terrible suffering. that maybe they would remember Jesus' hand upon his, maybe their shoulder or their back. A reminder that though they were weak and small and sinful, that Jesus came for them. And he would be with them in their journeys to proclaim the gospel. Get up. Why do you get up? Because you have nothing to fear anymore. And what does it say to us? For those that know this Christ, we don't have to cower in our sadness because of our sin. We don't have to cower because, yeah, oh, woe is me. Get up. It's okay. That because of what I'm going to do and what he has done for us, we too can stand in the presence of a holy God. Not because of what we've done, but because of Jesus. Don't be afraid. And then the following and final verse, when they looked up, can you just see them? In the glory cloud. And they know when that voice came, there was Moses and there was Elijah, the picture of the Old Testament all in one. They're together with Jesus. The voice comes. They fall on their face. And then all of a sudden they look up. And the only one left is whom? Jesus. It's as if Matthew was saying, the Old Testament has all been pointing to this singular figure, Jesus Christ. It all had been pointing this way. And the only thing left then, standing in their midst, is Christ alone. The Old Testament prophecies, they're all being fulfilled in Christ, the one upon whom God has said, this is my son. I think sometimes we probably give the transfiguration short shrift. But here in just these small little words, it's as if the entirety of Scripture shifts its gaze to the light of the world, to Christ who's come. He's the fulfillment of all that had been proclaimed in the Old Testament. And now you disciples, you soon will be tasked to go, to remember that touch, to not be afraid. And as you go, remember what Matthew had said, and it's the text we read this morning. You are now light of the world. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul would say maybe a picture of this transfiguration in his own way. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased. Can you hear the words? God in the glory cloud saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in heaven and earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This one, James, John, and Peter, is the light of the world. This one is my Son. And as his face radiates with the brightness of God, understand that he too is God. He has made what is invisible visible to humanity. Listen to him. Obey him. And then proclaim him. I'm so thankful that Jesus didn't allow and leave those disciples on their faces. And I trust you will hear this in this week and in this new year to come. The beautiful words of Christ to you. Get up. Don't be terrified. I'm with you.